Our Old Testament scripture reading comes to us from Psalm 68, verses 19 through 21, which can be found in the Pew Bible on page 612. But before reading God's word, let us pray. Almighty God, we pray that your gospel would come to us in word and power, in assurance, and in the Holy Spirit, that we may be guided into all truth and strengthened unto all obedience, that abounding in the work of the faith, in the labor of love, and the patience of hope, we may ultimately share in the inheritance of the saints through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Psalm 68, beginning with verse 19. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God, the Lord, belongs deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading continues where we have left off in our study through the book of Acts. We're still in the beginning. We're in chapter 2. We'll be starting with verse 14, which can be found on page 1157 in the Pew Bible. So this is Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Do you remember the moment? Have you ever thought about the moment when you first believed, when you first truly understood the message of the gospel? Do you remember what it felt like? Do you remember where you were, or how old you were, how it changed your life? Now, perhaps you were blessed and grew up in a Christian household and don't even remember a day when you didn't believe, but still, you might recall a time or times in your life when your understanding of the Lord suddenly deepened, when it clicked. You know, I still have vivid memories from when I was in the seventh grade and went to camp, to the Great Escape, and I heard Ben Glenn share the gospel, the same gospel message that I had heard all my life, but it suddenly made sense to me in a way that it had never had before, and it filled me with excitement. And I remember when I was in college, when I interned for a youth pastor who was studying at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. And he taught me so much about Reformed theology. He opened my eyes to the depth of the faith that I never knew existed. And my desire to learn more has not stopped yet. Now, these moments in life are gifts from the Lord. And of course, it is possible that you've never had such an experience. Or maybe you find that you want to believe, or you're interested in belief, yet doubt lingers in the mind. Now, it would be presumptuous of me to say, "Well, listen up and you'll have one of those moments," because I can't guarantee that. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to transform hearts. But he ordinarily uses the preaching of his word to accomplish that. So if that is where you are today, know that I, as we do every week at Covenant, will preach the gospel. And if you will pray for understanding, perhaps the Lord, who moves and acts as he pleases, will grant you faith. And I say that today because the Apostle Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, recorded here in the book of Acts, was one of those moments for 3,000 people. His sermon was one of the most incredibly effective sermons ever preached. I have never spoken in front of 3,000 people. And to imagine that many responded to the call to faith at one time, it's incredible. And the reason his sermon was so effective was not because of Peter's masterful oratory skills. He was just a simple fisherman, after all. No, his sermon was impactful because the Holy Spirit came upon him and empowered his preaching, and the Holy Spirit came upon his audience that day so that they would respond. It was an incredible act, an incredible work of God building his church through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we have recorded by Luke in the book of Acts is not Peter's entire sermon manuscript. That would be interesting to read, and a lot longer. You know, there's no telling how long Peter preached. Verse 40 says that, it says, "And with many other words he testified and strongly urged them, saying, 'Be saved from this corrupt generation.'" So we don't have all the words from that sermon, but we do have the entire message. Now, before we get into the content of the sermon, a quick reminder of the context is helpful. This sermon took place immediately after the disciples received the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, the early church, 120 believers, were together in an upper room praying and waiting for the Holy Spirit. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came with the sound of a rushing wind and the appearance of flaming tongues that rested on the disciples, and it caused them to proclaim the mighty acts of God in different languages. And this attracted a large audience of Jewish people who were wondering what was going on. They heard the commotion, and so Peter stood among them and addressed the crowd to explain it. And it's interesting to note that his audience was not made up of atheists and agnostics. And we will see examples of sermons like that later in the book of Acts. But Peter was speaking to a Jewish audience, and not just people who were nominal Jews, because it was the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem that this happened. And the Feast of Pentecost, like the Passover, was a pilgrimage feast, which means that if you took your faith seriously, then you were obligated to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate. So the nominal Jews, they would have stayed at home. So these were people from all over Judea who believed in God. They believed that God created the heavens and the earth. They believed the Old Testament to be God's word. They believed in God's promise to bring salvation through his anointed one, the Messiah. And so Peter began his message to them with the common ground that they shared, Old Testament scripture. And he based his sermon on a passage from the prophet Joel. And with that text, he made two points. The first point answers the question asked in verse 12 about the tongues of fire and the people speaking in every language. They're asking, what could this be? What does this mean? And the answer from the prophet of Joel is that it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. So what they witnessed was the Spirit of God being poured out, which means that a new age had begun, the last days, the age of fulfillment. Now, last week, Pastor Josh preached about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, so I'm going to focus on the second point that Peter was making when he quoted Joel. And that point is made with the last verse cited from Joel. It's verse 21 in our passage. It says this, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is wonderful, wonderful news. It's a promise. And it is something that his audience already believed. Of course, salvation comes from the Lord, God, Yahweh. The Lord brought his people out of Egypt. But Peter has something different in mind than his audience. Because in the age of fulfillment, that verse has a new meaning. No longer is it enough to just believe in God. If it was, then Peter could have left his faithful Jewish audience alone, and the ministry of Jesus would have been unnecessary. I mean, why stir the pot if they are already saved? Now, this is a prevalent issue today because plenty of people claim to believe in God, and we don't want to offend them. But if we don't, God will on Judgment Day. Because belief in God is not enough to be saved. You must believe in Jesus. That is what Christianity is about. Not just believing that Jesus existed, but that he is Lord. This is the critical point that Peter makes in verse 36. He said, "Know with certainty that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Messiah. So remember, the wonderful promise of Joel is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the thesis of Peter's sermon is that Jesus is Lord. And his point is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Jesus, will be saved. His audience was already familiar with the idea of needing to be saved because it is rooted in the Old Testament. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they became guilty under God's law. The penalty for breaking God's law, according to God, is death. The physical death became a reality of creation at that point, and spiritual death. The relationship between God and people was broken through rebellion against God, and our hearts became corrupt, inclined towards sin. So there are three things that all people needed to be saved from. The first being that guilty legal status before God, that we are criminals in the eyes of God and his heavenly court. We might think that we're good people, but we are lawless because one act of sin, whether it's pride, envy, lust, makes us guilty before God's law. Now, not only have we committed plenty of our own sins, we've inherited Adam's guilt. So we need to be saved from our guilty legal status because there is no escaping judgment day. The second thing we need to be saved from is our corrupt heart. You know, the prophet Jeremiah wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And Ezekiel prophesied about the need for a new heart, a heart of flesh to replace our heart of stone. Now, a corrupt heart means that that well-known phrase, "follow your heart," is actually the worst advice you could possibly give someone, because our desires are contrary to God's. So following your heart leads to sin unless you have a heart that has been transformed by God. So part of salvation is new desires, desires to please God rather than ourselves. And the third thing that we need to be saved from is that broken relationship between us and God, where we were created to be in relationship. And our families are meant to represent what that looks like. Just as fathers are called to lead and protect and care for their children, God is our father, provider, and protector. But that relationship has been broken through our rebellion, but it is restored through the gospel. Now, without this relationship restored, we face the reality of eternity separated from God. So we need salvation, because the Bible is clear that apart from faith in Jesus, we are guilty sinners who live to please ourselves and are enemies of God rather than his children. That is the bad news. But the good news of the gospel is that salvation comes from the Lord, Jesus, that he provides a cure for all these things we need to be saved from. And that cure came at great cost, that Jesus personally paid the penalty for our sin by dying on the cross as a sacrifice. He experienced the death that our sins deserve, and in doing so, he canceled the record of debt against us. And Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit, grants us a new heart, a heart that can please God. Though we are still influenced by sin, and we still give in to temptation on occasion, we are no longer slaves to sin. We can obey God, and we are given the righteousness of Jesus, so that when we stand before the judgment of God, he will not just declare us innocent, but he will declare us righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus. And through our faith in Jesus, we are adopted into the family of God. That is what it means to be saved. It is a triple cure to our guilty legal status, corrupt heart, and broken relationship. It is a restoration of what was lost in the garden, and it looks forward to a greater and more glorious future in the city of God. Now, this is Peter's message, and it's important to realize that he was not setting out to start a new religion. That is all things that the Old Testament people believed and looked forward to. And Peter, if you would have asked him on that day of Pentecost, certainly he would have still thought of himself as Jewish. He continued to believe what he had always believed, but now, in the day of fulfillment, he believed with greater understanding and clarity. See, people in the Old Testament days, from the very beginning, were saved by the belief, their belief in the promise of the Messiah, who would accomplish the things that I just talked about. You know, Adam and Eve were told that a descendant of theirs would crush the head of the serpent. That was the Lord's anointed one. And Peter's audience believed in the promise that God would send his anointed one, the Messiah. But what they were missing, and what Peter understood and was now proclaiming, is the reality that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord's anointed one. And by the way, since I'm using these phrases interchangeably, it's worth pointing out that the Holy One, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, are all synonymous. You know, the word Christ means anointed one in Greek, and in Hebrew the word for it is Messiah. And another way to refer to this title is the word Lord. So calling Jesus Christ or Lord is a claim that he is the Holy One promised throughout the Old Testament. And Peter's sermon is aimed to show that Jesus is Lord, that he is the anointed one that they have believed in, at least they believed in the promise of. He's the one that they have been waiting for. And so to do this, Peter told the story of Jesus. And he began with the life and miracles of Jesus, which he and the other disciples had personally witnessed. And of course, the miracles were well known in the community because people talk. And Peter wants to emphasize that the miracles and signs that Jesus had performed revealed him to be Lord. They showed that he had power that belonged to God only, power over sickness, over nature, over demons. And Peter reprimanded his audience because they should have recognized who he was based on the miracles alone, but instead they had him put to death on a cross by lawless people. They used the Roman guards, who were not even Jewish, to do their dirty work. But God's plan was not stopped by the death of Jesus. In fact, Peter taught that the death of Jesus was God's plan. Now, salvation through the death of Jesus was not plan B. And it's like the lesson that Joseph taught his brother, saying, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." But this means that Peter's audience, the Jewish people, were responsible for Jesus' murder. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And Jesus died as a sacrifice to bring about the salvation of all who call upon him. And a key part of the gospel is that Jesus did not stay dead. That the early Christians did not worship a dead Messiah, and neither do we. Jesus is alive. God has resurrected Jesus, and the disciples were eyewitnesses to that. And they even saw Jesus ascend to the right hand of God. And so Peter explained that both the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension were prophesied in Scripture. Now, the resurrection was prophesied in Psalm 16, which he quotes. David wrote, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." But David isn't talking about himself, because, as Peter points out, David is still dead. His tomb is in a known location. This prayer of David's was actually the prayer of the Lord's anointed one, Jesus. Jesus was not left in Hades, the place of the dead, and his flesh did not experience decay. Jesus is alive. And Peter knew that to be true because he saw the resurrected Jesus with his own two eyes multiple times. The historical fact of the resurrection is the greatest proof of the existence of God. And you will see as we make our way through the book of Acts that every sermon given by the apostles proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus. It was a big deal because the death of Jesus was a public and well-known event, and the resurrection was also a public event and attested to by eyewitnesses. The Bible was written by eyewitnesses. Christianity is not based on the private revelations of one man, as so many other religions are. The resurrection of Jesus fulfilled Scripture. And, as Peter points out, so did the ascension. The ascension of Jesus fulfilled what David wrote in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, who else can David's Lord be that the Lord God was speaking to other than the Anointed One? Jesus. Now, Jesus has been asked to sit at God's right hand. Now, Peter and the disciples saw this happen as he ascended to heaven before their very eyes. Now, if Psalm 110 is about Jesus, as Peter said, then his audience should start to wonder who the enemies of Jesus are that were to be made his footstool. And it's at that moment that Peter hits them with a very hard truth. He said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." They've been called out. They crucified the Messiah, their only hope for salvation. They are guilty. They are enemies of God. The crowd's response to Peter's message is recorded in verse 37. When they heard this, they came under deep conviction and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" This is a question that we must all ask, because it is not enough to be sorry for our sins. And that's a great place to start, because a lot of people have no sorrow for their sins. But it is not enough, because you need forgiveness. And the good news of the gospel is that forgiveness is available through Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty of sin with his own life. And so Peter explained how to receive forgiveness, saying in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So two commands, accompanied by a promise. The first command is to repent, which means turn away. You acknowledge that you are sinful before God. Now, that is a part of the process that a lot of people just cannot accept. But you have to begin to realize and recognize your need. And then you confess that sin. And you stop doing it. You turn away from it. And you turn toward the Lord. And the second command is to receive the sacrament of baptism to signify that you belong in the covenant of God. And this, Peter says, is a sign for you and for your children. And the wonderful promise that accompanies those commands is that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved and will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the good news of the gospel. And on that first Christian Pentecost, 3,000 people repented and were baptized and joined the church. And one day, the church went from a house church of 120 to a diverse megachurch. You know, a large church built on the proclamation of the gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it is the same gospel that Peter preached that will build this church. You know, gimmicks, fun programs, clever messages that are more enjoyable to listen to than this one, those things will not grow the church. Winsome personalities and big budgets will not grow the church. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit will. And you are charged to carry the message of the gospel into your homes, into your neighborhoods, your work, and everywhere you go for the glory of God and our Lord Jesus. And it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that you can do that. Now, I asked at the beginning if you remember the moment you first believed. And I did so because that moment is always accompanied by joyful enthusiasm and passion. If the gospel doesn't make you happy and excited, you don't understand it. Now, new Christians are often the best evangelists. They tend to study the Bible with more fervor out of excitement for their new relationship with the Lord. If you ever met someone who just came to the faith, spend time with them. And I should say, don't let them become like you. I use that to say, you know, we all do it, every one of us. I'm totally guilty. Over time, the good news of the gospel starts to sound familiar. We know it. It sounds like old news. And it no longer provokes the same level of excitement that it did when you first believed. But with that, when you have that enthusiasm and the excitement for it, that is how the gospel spreads. Because it's good news. It's not bad news. It's good news. It is good news to share. And I proclaim nothing new today, but the same news is still good news today. It was 2,000 years ago, and it will be every time you hear it, the reminder that God loves you, that salvation is possible through Jesus Christ. So hear it one more time, the wonderful promise from this passage of Scripture. If you get nothing else, this is the point. Jesus is Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Jesus, will be saved. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. And by it, may we have the boldness to proclaim your mighty deeds, like your servant Peter, so that your name would be glorified throughout the earth. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.